If you ask me, a purpose for my preaching and teaching every week, I would say that it is my desire that you be inspired to live the Christian life and that you be informed to know what your beliefs are and that you yourself know that they come from the Bible. That's why you see that I preach with a lot of scripture constantly. That is for your benefit to know that the teaching comes directly from the scripture and you make the correlation, you connect the dots. This is the scripture talking to you. We are in the book of Exodus and we are have worked our way through one of the longest books in the Bible. And we are in chapter 21, nearing the end of chapter 21, and over the next few chapters, if you just read through it, it would seem very laborious, even monotonous. But I think you'll find from week to week that there are very practical things to learn that you can actually put into application. Every person in here, regardless of your age, this next week, you will learn something. Actually, this message, I have it entitled Eye for an Eye, which is the scripture that's found here, but could actually be entitled Doing the Right Thing. There isn't an occasion for each of us that we aren't compelled to make a choice between doing this or doing that. If you make the choice of always doing the right thing, you will never regret it. And how do we know what the right thing is? By learning principles that guide us. Those principles work at school, they work in your home, how you relate to your wife, your husband, your children, your brothers, they work with how you relate on the workplace, how you get along with people. We have to make decisions, and we need to learn how to do the right thing. So what is the right thing? That's what we're talking about today. Let me begin with a little story. Admiral Byrd is a famous explorer of the Antarctic. He found himself once about 100 yards away from the safety of his South Pole hut when a sudden blizzard hit. The temperature was several degrees below zero and the snow was blinding. There were no landmarks in the white expanse of snow and ice-covered sea that would help him get his bearings. Yet he knew that if he didn't find the comparative warmth and safety of his hut, he would freeze to death in a matter of just a few minutes. He could not see his hut or anything else in the freezing blizzard that would guide him to safety. He also knew that if he struck out blindly without a central reference point for a sense of direction, he would become hopelessly lost. Refusing to panic, the admiral assessed the situation. In his hand was a 10-foot pole that he carried with him at all times to probe the ice. It had a bright colored red scarf on the end of it. Then he struck the pole in the ground as his normal habit was. Then he began looking for the hut, keeping the pole in sight as a central reference point, knowing that he could always return if necessary. He struck out first in one direction, then in another, always keeping the pole and the scarf in sight. Three times he came back to his point of reference. On the fourth try, he found his hut. He saved his life because he maintained a point of reference. The Word of God and the principles that are found here are your point of reference. You will literally get lost in life. But if you take this and you plant it in your life, and as you go out, if you never go past this point and you come back and you go in another direction, you will always maintain a sense of sanity and a sense of peace in your life. When you lose sight of God's principles in this, you will get lost in this maze of culture that we live in today. You might pick up the newspaper or read the headlines, and you might find a headline like this: Girl Vanishes from Her Home During the Night. How many times have we seen that headline in the national news and even in St. Louis? A homeowner is suddenly faced with an intruder and shoots the man. A man loses control of his dog and mauls a woman to death. The Bible actually talks about each of these incidents and many more like it. It has a whole lot to say about principles that guide us in complicated situations like these. So we're going to look at some practical application of the law today. Let's begin with Exodus 21, chapter 21, verses 12 through 7. And what is described in this short paragraph are capital crimes, or crimes that the Bible describes that are assigned the death penalty. They are crimes worthy of death. Three categories. Number one, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Bet you didn't know that was there. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Three categories. The first one probably is not such a shock to you. The Bible calls for capital punishment or death, the death penalty, when one person slays another person. That's the justice. Kidnapping is another category. The Bible calls for the death penalty. The third category, very unknown, and we'll touch on it in just a little bit, is the brutal attack of an adult child attacking their parents. The cursing here is not just telling them off. This is a brutal attack of parents. The Bible calls for the death penalty in those cases. And we'll look at that. I want you to know that the death penalty or capital punishment exceeds the law. Before the law was given to Moses here, actually far preceding that, God instituted this principle of capital punishment because of the value of life. Look at Genesis 9:5. It says, "And for your life blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting of the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." Now, there is a lot of controversy about the death penalty today, and some people actually think the death penalty itself violates the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment says, "Thou shalt not murder." But the Sixth Commandment uses the word murder in Hebrew. When we talk about the word used for capital punishment here, it's a judicial term for execution. Two different words entirely. You see, God's law doesn't rule out death, the death penalty. It requires it. Because the value of human life, any other punishment is inadequate. There is nothing less than death can pay for murder. Once a death penalty is being carried out, it can't be taken away. It can't be undone. This means that no one who is executed, their guilt has to be certain. So if there ever is any doubt about the person's guilt, and in our judicial system, which is an imperfect system in an imperfect world, there will be times when the guilt will not be certain. In that case, any Christian would be against the death penalty, even though in principle we would agree with it, but we would only want the death penalty when there is certainty of guilt. Deuteronomy chapter 17 says this about capital punishment. "On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness." So that's very important. The Bible actually establishes this. It can't be his word against her word. It's only on the principle of at least two or three witnesses. This passage also refers to what is called intentional murder and unintentional murder. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, however, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee a place I will designate. There are crimes that happen in the moment, crimes of passion. When people lose control, that's actually what's meant by the phrase, when God lets it happen, it's beyond human control. They were totally and momentarily insane. They didn't premeditate this. They didn't have a plan, but an argument ensued, and actually somebody got hurt, maybe even killed. So the law of Moses actually addressed that particular situation. It is interesting that in verse 14, in this passage here, in 15, 16, it actually talks about the possibility of refuge for the person who has killed someone accidentally, because in ancient culture, the relatives of that victim would immediately take revenge, and that person's going to be annihilated. When the children of Israel actually entered Canaan, they came into the promised land, God actually set up refuge cities for situations like this. So he designated cities where that if you found yourself in a precarious situation where you had accidentally killed someone, it wasn't premeditated murder, you could go to the city and the authorities would investigate the crime. And if you were found innocent, you would be set free and able to go. If not, that refuge would no longer be a refuge for you. Even if you were inside the church hanging on the altar, horns of the altar. That's what happened to Joab, General Joab. Solomon was king, and he went and held on to the altar. But he was guilty, and Solomon said, go get him. And they went and got him inside. But look at these verses out of Numbers 35. Six of the towns you gave the Levites will be cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone may flee. These six towns will be a place of refuge for the Israelites, aliens, and any other people living among them, so that anyone who has killed another accidentally can flee there. They were sanctuaries of refuge. Now, the category of verses 15 and 17 says, anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. 17, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. I'm sure that that may come as a surprise for some of you to see something like this in the Bible. But I'd like to point out the Bible has been accused. The Bible has so many antagonists that constantly in our enlightened age are accusing it of being racist and bigoted and not gender appropriate and gender enlightened. But it actually, this particular verse, verse 17, anyone who curses his father or mother, the woman being included here for protection is unheard of. I'll actually point out four or five times that the Bible is so far ahead of its time in granting protection to the mother as same on the same level as the father is unprecedented. But the context here, the Hebrew word is referring to a vicious assault, which violates, first of all, the fifth commandment, where we are told to honor our father and mother. So this is a vicious assault, maybe repeatedly vicious assault, where children, we're talking adult children here, younger teens, older teens, or where they have viciously attacked their parents. The death penalty is ascribed here. Now, why would God give some kind of a law like this? It's for the preservation of the family and for the preservation of society. Have we not seen in our society today repeated attacks by children killing their own mother and father? And in our society today, which has in our last 50 years of enlightenment moved away from these principles, because until 50 years ago or 75 years ago, these principles were found in our judicial system and still are, but are moving further and further away. But these attacks are becoming more and more rampant. One of the most famous ones, of course, was these two Menendez brothers in Los Angeles, California. Any of you remember that case where these two brothers viciously killed their mother and father, and the jury allowed them to walk away free. Though they confessed to having killed their mother and father, with their mother even begging for her life, they came back and shot her. And they confessed the whole story. But the jury actually set them free. In fact, if you want to look this up, you'll find a lot of written on this. The jury actually said they really didn't know what they were doing. I mean, these were grown men in their 20s who killed their mother and their father, and the mother literally begging them for, and the jury says they didn't know what they were doing. The Bible says they deserve the death penalty. Why? Because there is this respect for the mother and the father. The fifth commandment, you shall honor your mother and your father. These commandments are not all important, right? That's the reason I spent 10 weeks going through every one of them, to show the moral relevance. It's the foundation of society. And when they are neglected, it begins to crumble. The third category is kidnapping. Verse 16, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught. What is really interesting about this one, Hebrew Rabbi's code, which is pre-existent to Moses, it had a prohibition against kidnapping, but only for the upper class, only for the wealthy. But this, if you kidnapped anyone, a wealthy person, a poor person, even a slave. So giving protection to anyone here is unheard of in the ancient culture. The principle of restitution is spoken to us in verses 18 and 19. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. What you have here is the principle of restitution. There is a responsibility to compensate someone when you have actually done wrong, even if you actually, it was an accident. Very, very important principle. It'll play out a little bit more here. But I would like to say, I'd like to just stop for a minute and interject that these laws are about a society, an ancient society, where where people were out of control. Their anger was out of control. And so God actually addressed laws and principles to deal with it. We're actually living in a society today where anger is completely out of control. In fact, you will see little offices all over St. Louis. They have letters. There are different types of them. They're contracted with the state to give anger management classes. Some of you may have had a class at one of these places. I won't ask you to raise your hand. But if you had a driving violation, if you had any kind of a problem with the state, you'll be mandated to go to these anger management classes. Incidentally, they're all booked up. You may have to wait in line to actually get in. It's this company has no problems with hiring. They're hiring people right and left. It's one of the biggest industries around. Why? Because anger is out of control. There is such a need for self-control in our society today that it is beyond comprehension. Listen to a few practical verses out of the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote about self-control. Instead, speaking the truth in love, instead what? Well, the previous verses is all about anger and what you do when you're mad and what you do when you're angry and what you do when you want to hurt someone. And I won't even read them right now. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. This is how you're supposed to live if you're a Christian, if you're a true believer, if you're a genuine believer committed to Christ. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. You must stop lying. Do you know how many Christians still lie? Don't answer. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Paul knows we all get angry. And anger, controlled anger, there's nothing wrong with it. It can actually be helpful. You might get something done that you haven't done for a long time. You might even move yourself in the right direction if it's controlled. Nothing wrong with controlled anger, but it's uncontrolled anger. So he says here, in your anger, do not sin. It's what we do in anger. We sin. That's why we have the two guys that are fighting back in the book of Exodus. One of them takes a rock, hits the other guy, pulls out a knife. I didn't mean to kill him. He's my buddy. He's my brother. I got too angry. So he says, do not sin in your anger. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. What's that mean? Boy, this is really big. This means if you get angry at someone, don't hold a grudge. Take care of it within 24 hours. I know people who have been angry for 25 years. I had two cousins who carried the coffin of their mother. And one was on one side and one was on the other. They hadn't spoken to each other for 10 years and they didn't speak at the funeral. They didn't have a clock. You got 24 hours, Paul says. He's just setting a principle down. If you go into the second day, you're going to build a grudge up. You are headed down the wrong path. The verses previous where he describes unbecoming behavior for a Christian says, do not let your anger get the best of you. Take care of it. 27, and do not give the devil a foothold, because that's what you do, for Satan to work in your life. Now, let me return back to Exodus 21:20. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod, and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. Now, I addressed slavery. Slavery in Israel was different than any other culture. It was voluntary slavery, only for 6 years. So I won't go back into that. But it does assume that the master has a right to discipline his slave. But if he abused the slave in any way, what is recorded here in Scripture is unparalleled in any other literature of antiquity whatsoever. That there was protection given to the slave. In verse 26, if a man hits his manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. This is the major difference between slavery in Israel and slavery anywhere else. If the master so much as abused a slave, if he knocked out a tooth, his slave would be set free. The master had failed in his God-given duty to protect his servant, so he was released from his servanthood. This was unparalleled. There are no, a slave in the time of Israel was considered no more than a beast of burden. That's the way they were considered in America just 200 years ago. Less than 200 years ago. The law was intended to eradicate the physical abuse of slaves. This law is completely unparalleled in the ancient world. And why would God put this in here? For a slave, for servants, for men, for women. Because we are all made in the image of God. 3,000 years ago, God is making that very clear. That every person matters, even a slave. Now there's a, even in these quarrels and fights when anger is out of control and things get broken and people, innocent bystanders can actually get hurt. Look at this verse, 22. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands, and the court allows. Some salient points here. First of all, the woman is just a bystander. She's not involved. She winds up getting hurt. But equal protection is given to the woman and her unborn child. All the way through the Bible, the Bible defends the weak and those who deserve special care. But what is being taught here in this verse, these two men wind up injuring an innocent bystander, and they will have to pay compensation to the husband or to the woman here. It's teaching personal responsibility, taking responsibility for your actions. This is what the Bible is actually talking about right here. Personal responsibility. If you've seen shows like Judge Judy, and there's a whole ton of them, and you typically they get two people up there, and this guy says, I was driving her car, and I wrecked it. And so she's suing him for the damage, and he says, yeah, but she knew I didn't have a driver's license. She knew I was drunk. She knew I didn't know how to drive. You seen these shows? Over and over and over, so repetitious, it's just unbelievable. But one person up there is absolutely ignorant of personal responsibility. How is that possible that we have millions of people in the United States that know nothing about responsibility? This is teaching that even if you didn't intend to cause harm or damage to someone else, but you did it, it's your responsibility. You have to take care of it. How big is that? How important is it? Well, to God, it's a big deal. It's a huge deal to God. You're my son, you're my daughter, I expect you to know how to behave, to take care of yourself. I don't want anybody coming around to you because you are evading personal responsibility. I actually will later on will be dealing with bankruptcy in a few weeks. But I just want to say this about bankruptcy. There is a biblical mandate for bankruptcy if you are forced into bankruptcy by choices that are not your own. Let's say that you run a business. And I'll actually show you the scriptures. I'm not actually there. I just want to give it now because it falls into the same category of evading personal responsibility. If you are running a business and the economy fails and the price of all your merchandise falls in half and you're still left with all of your merchandise and you can't sell it, you can't recover, you're forced to go into bankruptcy. But even there, the Bible would say you are still biblically and morally obligated in the years to come to deal with the people you could not pay. At least in some proportion. That's my belief, even in that. But if you wind up in bankruptcy because of your personal choices, of things you have purchased, things you have bought, the Bible gives you no, it does not grant you the right as a Christian to escape those people. You purchase goods for them. You receive services from them. You have no biblical right to say, I can't pay you. I have more debt. I'm no longer going to pay you. The Bible will not endorse that. It says you made the debt. You will be right. You will responsible. Now you can negotiate with them. You can do all kinds of things, but you cannot biblically walk away through bankruptcy. We'll cover that later because it's actually a very important aspect today. Incidentally, look at verse 23. I find this very interesting. It says, but if there is a serious injury, and we're still talking about the woman who was pregnant and she got hurt because there was two men fighting. She just was standing on the street. They got hurt. And let's say the baby actually dies. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life. If this baby is injured or dies, the death penalty is applied. Actually, biblically, abortionists, doctors who are abortionists, deserve the death penalty. Not a personal vendetta, not on an individual basis, which some lunatics have done by shooting an abortionist, that's murder. But in a judicial sense, the Bible says they are worthy of the death penalty because they are taking a life. The only reason that the pro-abortion movement has survived so long is that they have full-heartedly convinced brainwashed people to believe that this is just a blob of tissue, a fetus, an embryo, and not a real life. But the Bible never refers to unborn babies. They are babies. They are real, living persons. And if you take one of those, you deserve the death penalty. That's the view of the law. Now look at, there's another interesting area here. This happens to be on the court shows about 75% of the time. It's negligence, which is the opposite of personal responsibility. Look at verse 28. If a bull, and all of these are never meant to be just totally, they're principles. So anybody have a bull in your backyard? All right. So, but in Israel they did, but it would be an animal. Animals can be unpredictable. It's trying to show a situation that's unpredictable. So if a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death and its meat must not be eaten, but the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. This is something that was totally, he didn't realize it was going to happen. He had, and as the verse reads here, he had the bull pinned up. Maybe a person got over in the pen and was going to bullfight the bull, and he got killed. So the bull has to be put down anyway, but the man, the owner is not held responsible. But the passage goes on to show us where the owner might be negligent. Look at verses 29 through 32. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring and the owner has been warned but has not kept it pinned up. How? What do we call that? Negligence. So the Bible is actually talking about doing the right thing and being responsible or being held accountable when you fail to do the right thing. The Bible won't let you off the hook. So you have this bull, you've been told, hey, your bull's out. Should fix that fence, I know. Hey, your bull's out. Oh man, Joe, we gotta fix that fence. The bull gets out, kills somebody. The Bible says, no, this guy's gonna be held accountable. He knew what he should. He's too lazy. He was too negligent. Bible really doesn't care. He knew. It says, but has not kept it pinned up, and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner also must be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son, a daughter, if the bull gores a male or female slave. The owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave. The bull must be stoned. Incidentally, 30 shekels is the going price for a slave in that time. So let's say the bull gores somebody else's slave and the slave is killed. He has to pay the master for that slave. That's the price they paid Judas. So Jesus was actually paid just the price of a slave in Moses' time. Just an interesting tidbit there. Notice when these animals do something, they kill them every time. And you've heard of organizations like PETA. We still do that today. If an animal kills someone, we still put them down. But PETA will show up to protest that. There was a wild cat in the Sierras a couple of years ago that killed a jogger. And they immediately came out, the rangers did, they shot the animal, because just about everywhere they still do that. But PETA came out to, they said, well, the lady's dead, why kill the cat? Just to show you that the principles of common sense seem to be escaping society today, because we are losing our moorings to what are the principles here. This whole passage is about being responsible to act on what we know. When we know anything, we are to act on it. If we fail to, we are to be held accountable, held responsible for it. In the ancient world, a right of compensation only extended to a man who owned property. But here, in the law of Moses, it extended to slaves, it extended to women, it extended to sons, to daughters. Is absolutely unheard of that this kind of equal justice is being applied and that God is giving honor and dignity to the whole human race. 3,000 years ago, and God is putting a slave in the same category as an aristocrat landowner. But it's very important for us to take away from this responsibility for our actions. Look at the one last passage here, verse 33. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay its owner, and the dead animal will be his. If a man's bull injures the bull of another and it dies, they are to sell the live one and divide the money, both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it was known that the bull had the habit of goring it, the owner did not keep it pinned up. The owner must pay animal for animal, and the dead animal will be his. It's all about being responsible for what we do or for what we fail to do. Whenever we're careless and our negligence results in somebody else's loss, it's our responsibility to make it right. Even if we had no intentions, we never, and the Bible could care less if a person actually says, I didn't intend for this to happen. That kind of line is what you hear today. The Bible says you will be responsible. It held people responsible. Now, in verses 23 and 25, there's a famous line, and it really is describing in the Bible where the punishment is supposed to fit the crime. It was trying to eliminate personal vigilantes and people taking justice in their own hands. So the punishment fit the crime. That's what is being said in verses 23 through 25. But if there is serious injury, you are to take a life for life in the capital sense. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. It was to stop people from taking their own revenge. No private citizen was to do this. This was to be done through the judicial system, through authorities. And in Numbers 35:31, it says, do not accept a ransom for life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. So only in the cases where murder has been, there is not to be any money accepted. In all other cases, a person can actually pay a ransom or pay a compensation. And if you wound up taking somebody's eye, you didn't literally have to take your own eye. You had to pay them for the damage or the injury that you had caused. But I would like to take a moment to actually, as I'm getting toward the end here, to talk about this particular passage, verses 23 and 24, where it says that if an injury has been caused, you are to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. At the time of Jesus' ministry on this earth, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were very emphatic about enforcing justice. So if they got hurt, they would demand of the other person an eye for an eye. You hurt me, and I'm going to inflict pain on you. And one day, Jesus gave what is considered to be the best sermon ever given on the face of the earth. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It probably took him 15 minutes. It is a sermon that takes a whole lifetime to even comprehend the introduction, let alone the whole sermon. In this sermon, Jesus told us things about God. He told us things about heaven. He told us practical things about living. But he took the Pharisees that were right there and just literally chopped their heads off in this sermon. He said some of the harshest things to these religious leaders. And one of the things that he told them was that you seem to be enforcing the law that you don't even understand. Look at this verse. He says in Matthew 5:39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. See, now notice it very clearly. He says, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, right here, all right? They would be swinging their hand at you, the back of their hand. Jesus says, if someone strikes you or challenges you to a fight, don't fight them. Turn the other cheek. This has been one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. I've actually heard people saying, good night, if someone would strike me on the cheek, do you think I would turn the other cheek to them? That's actually not even what Jesus is talking about right here. He's talking about the passage that I just read for you in Exodus chapter 21, 23, and 24. When people are completely misapplying the passage in the Exodus passage, Jesus is saying, when you hurt someone else, When you are negligent or you hurt someone else, take this scripture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and apply it to yourself. When someone hurts you, turn your cheek and don't apply it. Now just think about it. When you have heard yourself or someone else saying eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, have they been wronged or are they the one that wronged the person? Usually when people quote that verse, they have been wronged and they're wanting retribution. Jesus says that's not when you quote it. You quote it when you hurt somebody else. You go up to them, you just got through, you got through hurting them, and you say, oh, no, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I hurt you. I'm paying you. When you get hurt, Jesus says, don't quote it. Don't quote eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Turn that cheek, then turn this one. He says, when you have hurt someone else, you make it right. You take care of it. You pay them. You be responsible. When they hurt you, you show them mercy. You don't have to demand the law when you get hurt. But if you've hurt them, you make sure nobody comes after you. You be the first one on the door to make it right. It's amazing when you really understand what the law says. But Jesus did that. He totally did that. When the soldiers took him into the praetorium, they ripped this garment that was already matted to his back because it had 39 stripes. They ripped it off of his back. They come and they literally plucked his beard. And Isaiah the prophet said, this is what Jesus did. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. He didn't say eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He didn't hang there on the cross and say, Father, please send a legion of angels and wipe these idiots out. This is what he actually said. Luke records it. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Jesus said, do it, and he did it. When somebody treats you, somebody's out of control, stay in control. Turn your cheek. They hit this one, turn that one. When you hurt them, tooth for tooth, eye for an eye, make it right. Show mercy. Show them mercy. How many people need mercy when you are the one who've hurt them? They've hurt you, then show mercy. I love this verse, Lamentations 3:22. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Oh, there isn't a day goes by, the sun doesn't come up, I don't think about this verse. I wouldn't even be here if I was judged on my righteousness. I wouldn't even be alive today if I had to stand on my record. So when Jeremiah says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. I see that sun coming up. I say, thank God for his mercy. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Peter says this about mercy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you really understand mercy and grace, that's what Jesus is saying about the law. Apply the law to yourself, but apply mercy to other people. When you understand mercy, that if God had applied the law to us, we'd be in hell. We'd be dead. He didn't apply the law to us. He applied grace. Apply it to yourself so you know responsibility and so that you are not negligent. But do not apply it to other people. Apply mercy and apply grace. When you learn that, God has a redemptive way of working in your heart and in other people. Because we made messes out of our life and other people have made messes out of their lives. And God can work and turn those messes around. I read a story this week that was really kind of interesting. It was a Pastor Phillips who started a church in Texas several years ago. And what's his name? Philip Griffin. he planted a church. So they were, they had their church in schools, and they had to leave it and then come back every week. But they were growing, and when they went to have a baptism, they would take down a little swimming pool and baptize people. I can identify with that because we used to do that in Argentina, take the swimming pool and set it up, baptize people, and then take it out. So this one Sunday, they're setting up the little swimming pool, and they got it all set up. And they were going to have a baptismal service, and they hooked the hose up, and it's got so many holes in it, the water won't go from the hydrant to the pool. So they find another hose, and it's got holes in it. So one guy goes to his house, and he said, well, my hose is broke. So every hose they looked for, so the pastor said he was walking to his car. He was going to go to the hardware store and buy a hose so they could have their baptismal service. And a stranger walks up. And the guy is very needy, and he starts talking to him. So he spends a half an hour talking to this guy who actually was on his way to commit suicide. He drove into the parking lot. In that conversation, he gave his heart to the Lord. And then he showed the pastor, and he told him, I was actually driving down this particular road. This is in Texas. And he said, I was driving out that particular road. And he opened the car door, and he pulled out a bag, and he had a hose, a brand new hose, and a roll of duct tape. He was going to put the hose in the exhaust, roll up the windows, and duct tape the hose to the car, and he was going to take his life. So they took his hose and used it to fill up the baptismal tank. God has a way of redeeming our messes. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and they meant it for bad, but God intended it for good. God has redeeming mercies. So apply the law to yourself, but apply mercy to everyone else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and a God of grace. But you're actually a God of responsibility who requires of us that we know how to live right. And when we've done wrong, we know how to make it right. When we've been negligent, we know how to own up to it and acknowledge it so that people will know we are men and women of truth and character. Lord, I pray you will speak to us through these principles. Though they are ancient, they regard life with dignity. Even a little unborn baby has just the same importance as a man or a woman. We're made in your image, and we're created and endowed with your dignity, Lord. We need your loving care as our Heavenly Father. But we also need to know how to live right. So I pray, God, that you will speak to all of us. But we need so desperately, Lord, to know how to apply mercy. It's so easy, Lord, to want to require a tooth for a tooth and a hand for a hand, an eye for an eye when someone wrongs us, God. So difficult to be like Jesus and turn our cheek to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do we get that, God, in our life? To be so strict on ourselves and so lenient on others, God. Please help us, I pray. Please teach us about grace and mercy, Lord. May these principles serve us well and teach us how to live. And may your Holy Spirit teach us, Lord, how to walk in grace. May you lead us through this day, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. There's no service tonight. We'll have the business meeting.